I'm aware that you as a church family are going through the Westminster Standards each evening. And I selected the portion of the standards where I thought it was most fitting with my sermon passage. Now, I could have selected a number of other different passages, but I thought it would be good to dedicate a bit of our time looking at the portion that deals with God, who God is, what God is, and His attributes. So let's turn to page 921 in your Trinity Psalter hymnals. And I'll read the entire three sections here. Chapter 2 of God and of the Holy Trinity. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness, in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever himself pleaseth. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite and infallible and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. Wow. I'm trying to catch my breath as I finish up that last sentence. Again, this is a glorious section in the our confessions. And I'm going to assume that you know what the Westminster Standards are. But briefly, they are a church document that was produced over the span of 6+ years. In the 17th century, by some of the best theologians in Europe at the time. It's really a summary document that contains all the major truths of Scripture. And we, as you guys, as a Presbyterian church, subscribe to the standards as a subordinate standard, one that is subordinate to Scripture, which is our ultimate standard. And this chapter deals with God and his attributes and the Trinity. And really, it's not really saying anything. The divines who wrote this chapter isn't trying to say anything new as far as the nature and the attributes of God. They're really reaffirming what the church has taught for the past 1,500 years, that classical doctrine of God. And so they're not saying anything new. They're affirming the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed here, implicitly is implied. But the Westminster divines are careful to outline what God is by using scriptural language. So if you notice the string of attributes that you see in the first paragraph, these are all the attributes of God that you find in Scripture. They're not as concerned to give us a division. There was a lot of debate about how to divide up the attributes of God, absolute perfections or the relative perfections or the the communicable attributes or the incommunicable. They weren't really concerned with doing that. They were outlining for us all the major attributes that you see in Scripture. So you find his eternity, that he is the one and living true God and infinite in being, spirit, invisible. And because of time, we can't go through each one. I just wanted to say that here the divines are outlining for us what God is and what he is not. So he is not, he doesn't change, or he's not composed of parts. He doesn't have passions like we do. The second paragraph deals with God's utter independence or self-sufficiency, right? That God is not dependent on us or his creation. Or more simply put, he doesn't need you to exist. He is life in and of himself. And so the divines are trying to communicate to us that he doesn't need us, and yet he is gracious to make the world and to share his goodness with his creation. On the flip side, we are dependent on him. So the second paragraph does go into some depth of our dependence on God. He says it says here that he, in the middle of this paragraph, he alone is the fountain of all being, of whom and through whom and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever himself pleaseth. So you who are breathing and are existing here today, find our being and our existence in him, who is the source of all good and being here. So the third paragraph deals with God as far as who he is, as revealed in Scripture. God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's his name. And how there is unity in essence, but also there's distinctions between the persons. We can't get into all of that today, but for the sake of the purposes of showing that God is worthy of our worship, and also in John 3:16, which we will deal with today, we'll specifically be dealing with the love of God. And I hope to go into more depth shortly here. So with that, let's let's sing to Him by singing, "To God be the glory," which can be found in your Trinity Psalter Hymnal 236. John 3:16. Hear the word of the Lord. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let's say one more brief prayer for His illumination. God, we pray for Your Word to be opened up to our hearts, and that You would open our hearts to Your Word, that we might behold wondrous things. Father, may we hunger for Your Word tonight. And we ask that what we know not, that You would teach us; what we have not, give us; and what we are not, make us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There is probably no verse in the entire Bible more familiar, more memorized, more cherished than the verse that we just read, John 3:16. It's arguably the greatest verse in all of Scripture. You may have learned it in Sunday school as a child, or VBS, Sunday Vacation Bible School. And if I put you on the spot, which I won't do that, you probably can recite it by memory. It's really a verse that is so succinct and simple enough that young children can grasp its basic meaning. And yet, it's also so profound that not even the best theologians can ever begin to plumb all its depths. Martin Luther, the magisterial reformer, said about this verse that it's like the entire Bible in one verse. He called it a mini-Bible because all the major truths of Holy Scripture are contained here. Right? God's love. God. Let's begin there, right? God. Love. The world. Son. Salvation. Heaven. And eternal life. It's a Mount Everest type of text. You can never climb to the top and never fully mind its all the riches contained here. After all, we are dealing with the love of God, right? Who can comprehend the love, the height, the depth, the breadth, the length of the love of God? It is incomprehensible. But I want to make the argument this tonight that the key to understanding the meaning of this verse is the two-letter word here, so. So, for God so loved the world. There's some debate about how to understand its function. This the word, the function of the word so. And what's interesting is that this in the original, so is actually in the front of the verse. And so it reads like this: "For so loved God." So the emphasis is on the word so. And so I believe John is stressing here the greatness of God's love. The intensity of God's love. It's not just that God loved the world, but that God so loved the world. Hence, John doesn't just pen these 25 words simply for us to just memorize it. But that the beauty, the goodness, and truth of God's love would soak into your souls, that you would be so astounded and riveted by the intensity of God's love for the world, that in response you would also love and savor Him all the more. So, and John, he highlights the greatness of God's love by mentioning the greatness of the four things here. The author of this love, the object of this love, the gift of this love, and the purpose of this love. So the author, the object, the gift, and the purpose of this love. Just to step back here to set the context, Jesus here, when he says these words, Jesus was teaching Nicodemus from chapters 1 to 15. What was he teaching him? He was teaching him why he needed to be born again, right? That you must be born again to enter and see the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to talk about what it means to be born again, right? You need to be born of the Spirit and of water. And Nicodemus, listening to this, he's puzzled. He doesn't get it. And Jesus, he's trying to teach him. And Nicodemus, in the course of the conversation, he asks, how can these things be? And Jesus there, he answers, the reason why you can be born again, why it's possible, is because, in verse 14 and 15, he says that the Son of Man has come from heaven, and the Son of Man must be lifted up. We're not going to dwell too much into that, but Jesus is basically saying that the Son of Man, He has come, He has from eternity has come down. In His incarnation, He assumed flesh, and the Son of Man must be lifted up. That is, He must die for sin. But then John, in our verse, in John 3:16, Jesus here is saying, here is the motivating force behind the Son's entire mission. For God so loved the world. Love. And it is the motive of the one who is love. God. Right? God is the author of this love for the world. Which brings us to our first point, the author of this love. God is the fountainhead and wellspring of this great love. We had just read from the confessions that He is the source of all goodness and He is full of love. Most loving, right? So He is the fountain. And put differently, God's love to the world that He created, God's love goes out to the world because love comes from God, which you find in 1 John 4:7, that love comes from God. And so God sending His Son in love reveals to us the Father's own heart, really. Imagine if God the Father was standing right here, and I hate to use anthropomorphic or human creaturely language to describe God, but for the sake of for illustration, reverently speaking, pretend that God the Father is standing right here. If He were to open up His chest, all you would see is love. 1 John 4:10, that very famous passage, right? Says there that God is love, right? It's really one of the only few places in the entire Bible that an attribute of God is singled out. God is love. He doesn't just possess love. He doesn't just do loving things. God is love. That's what He is. What is love? Our modern culture has so romanticized love, or sentimentalized love. They say that love is just a feeling. Yes, love is a feeling, but it's more than a feeling. It's an action. Or better put, it's a constant willing of the good. It's to will the good of another. But more than that, when we talk about God's love is an agape love. That is, it's a love that is selfless, sacrificial, self-giving. So first, and the essence of, so then the essence of God's love is then God, it's a self-giving love, which is preeminently demonstrated in Jesus and is laying down his life, right? 1 John 3:16 says that love is Jesus laying down his life for his people. So as such, the God of love then is always inclined to give himself away, so to speak. God is a self-giving God. But if God's love means that he is ever inclined from all eternity to give himself away, are you then suggesting that God created the world because he needed the world in order to love it? He needed an object of love? No. God doesn't need the world to love it. God loves himself perfectly. God loves himself perfectly from all eternity. God loves God so much, so infinitely. But wait a minute. That sounds really selfish for God to love himself that much to the highest degree. Even sounds narcissistic. Well, I guess if you're talking about human beings, but with God, it's not so, because God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That God, the Father, loves God, the Son, in the Spirit. There is a love in God's triune life, right? It's the love of the lover of the beloved. John 17:24, we get to peer into this mystery, something of this mystery in Jesus' high priestly prayer, right? John 17:24, Jesus prays, Father, you loved me before the foundation of the world. So God is full of love. And the ever-blessed Trinity is love. And because God in his triune life is so abounding in love, that love overflows. Like a cup, right? Like a cup of water that constantly brims to the top and pours out. And it poured out into the creation of the world. Therefore, God's love is the overflow of the divine love that eternally existed in his being. And we marvel at love, right? The self-giving love. When we see it in a movie or when we encounter it in our relationships, right? A husband laying down his life for his wife. A commander risking his life for his soldiers, a parent that makes daily sacrifices for their child. However, you can take all the best loves in the world, multiply it by times infinity, raise it to the highest degree, no matter how self-giving and unconditional, it will pale into insignificance compared to the greatness of God's love. So, as we read this word, don't gloss over the word God. Right. Stay there. The encouragement is then not to swim down the stream of the river of his love and forget about its source. As you swim down the river, notice the fountain, the wellspring from which that river flows. This is the backdrop, this massive backdrop against which God acts in history, in love for the world, that ever free overflow of love that eternally exists in the being of that name that is love. What a love. But secondly, this love, the greatness of this love is revealed in the object of this love. Right? What is the object? Some say, well, let's read, continue to read the verse. For God so loved the world. The world. What is the world? Some say it's the grandness of the world. Right? Others say John is talking about all the chosen people in the world. The elect. Others say it's the scope of God's inclusion of both the Jews and the Gentiles, right? From every nation in the world. And certainly these are all possible readings. But I think it's referring to the sinfulness, that this is a sinful world that he's referring to. If you jump down to verse 19, this is the world that loved the darkness rather than the light. Or in John 7:7, this is the world that hates the sun. Or John 14, verse 17, the world that does not know the spirit of truth. He's referring to the world of sinful humanity. And unless you're living under a rock, you know that this world is sinful. You see it in the headlines, the news, wars and killings and divisions and murder. And I'm often reminded of this at my work as a hospital chaplain. Last month, a two-year-old was wheeled into the trauma bay due to a gunshot wound to the head, essentially leaving him in a vegetative state. And later it was verified by the law enforcement that it was the mom that pulled the trigger. And it was also later found that immediately after pulling the trigger, she decided to take her own life right there. And the dad, I was there with the dad, and the dad said to me, "Chaplain, I'm so thankful. I don't even know if I'm supposed to feel thankful that my wife is dead. But I am thankful. But you know what? I hate all moms now. Like, I can't be near a mom." And I came out of that room thinking, how can the world be so cruel? I'm using an extreme example to make the point. But we don't need to look far and wide and without. All we need to do is look within. Into our own hearts. Because Jesus said, it is from within. Out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. Mark 7, 21 to 23. Do you feel it in your heart? Do you know anything of the sinfulness of your own heart? We are undeserving, so unworthy, and yet we read the most remarkable words, God so loved that world. Wait, you're telling me that God loved that world? A world that has rejected and hated God? Yes. A world that has taken all His good gifts and twisted it for their wicked ends? Yes. A world that is in enmity and rebellion against God? Yes, yes, yes. What love. B.B. Warfield, Princeton theologian said this about this word world. The word world is not to suggest that the world is so big that it takes a great deal of love to embrace it all, but that the world is so bad that it takes a great kind of love to love it all, and much more to love it as God has loved it when he gave his son for it. Beloved, may we never forget God's love toward us when he saved us. You were not good. You were the world. May we always remember that Christ died for us while we were yet sinners, enemies of God. There was nothing in our sinful nature that moved the blessed God to love us. We will never appreciate the intensity of the Father's love unless we grasp how utterly undeserving we are by nature of God's love. The third way John expresses the greatness of God's love is through the gift, the magnitude of this gift that he gives to the world. It reads, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Father has always given us gifts. He's always giving you gifts. Many good gifts. And that's not surprising. But what's amazing about this is that the self-giving love of the Father, in that love for the world, God has given us his Son. And again, the interesting thing is that in the original, the emphasis is on what God gave. The word Son is in the emphatic position. It reads in the original, God so loved the world that the Son, his only begotten, he gave. The Son. John is saying, look how immense his love is. And the immensity of that love is measured by the value of the gift that was given. Right? Consider the Son. Who is the Son? This is the Son that is so dear and near to the Father. John 1:18 says that he was in the bosom of the Father. In the KJV, right? The bosom language is supposed to express this intimacy, this unspeakable like closeness that the Father has with the Son. And John tells us that he was his only Son. This is his unique Son, his precious Son. And therefore, his most excellent and lovely one. Hebrews tells us that the Son is the brightness of the Father's glory. And so, really, what the Father is giving to the world is what is most precious to him. His own Son. And in giving him, it's really the greatest gift that you can ever receive. You know, God could have given you all of heaven. He could have given you all the hundreds of cherubims and seraphims and the glories of heaven and 10,000 heavens and all the most fancy stuff in this world. And it will never come close to the worth and value of the eternal begotten Son of the Father. What love. John Flavel, the Puritan, says this, that in parting with him, referring to the Son, he, the Father, parted with his own heart, with his very bowels. But it's ultimately not Calvary, but it's ultimately not Bethlehem, but Calvary where the Father's love radiates in all its majesty. It's a love that even gives away his son to death as an atoning sacrifice for sin. And if you are familiar with Abraham and the story of Abraham offering up Isaac, God tested, right? In that story, Genesis 22, God was testing Abraham and he commanded him to take, he says, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. And he tells him to go to that region of Moriah, Mount Moriah, and he tells him to sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on the mountain he will show Abraham. And what does Abraham do? He takes Isaac together up the mountain, and when they arrive at that place, Abraham builds an altar, binds his son, lays him there on top of the wood, and then he takes the knife and he raises it to slay his son. And you know the rest of the story. The voice of the angel of the Lord descends from heaven. Abraham, Abraham, do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. And then God commends Abraham, right there, for offering Isaac, at least from the heart he did. And in doing so, Abraham demonstrated the highest devotion to God. And maybe this reminds you of another offering and of another son. Because it's supposed to, I believe. Mount Moriah is Mount Calvary. And there was another son, right? Who was nailed to the altar of the cross. And there on that cross, there was no voice from heaven. And as Jesus hung on that cross, there was no voice to stop the dagger of God's holy judgment. And it, what did it do? It plunged into his body, and there he died on Calvary's hill. You see, God spared Abraham's son, right? Isaac. But God the Father did not spare his only begotten son. There was a substitute for Isaac, a ram, was found in the thorn, the bush. But there was no substitute for the Son of God. God's own Son was the substitute for sinners. So for God so loved the world, he did not withhold his Son, but he gave up for us as a substitutionary sacrifice for his people. What love. If you ever forget how much God loves you, if you ever forget that, we do, right? We often do. Read John 3:16. Because he loves you so much. Look at the Son. Go to Calvary. And there you see the love of loves. Loves all excelling. And you know why? Do you know why there's hope for the world today? Yes, because the world, God loved the world. But also because he gave his Son. And so we can have confidence, right? We pray for the Middle East Reformed Fellowship and the missionaries around the world and our witness to Christ in our community. We can have confidence in our work because God so loved the world, he gave his Son. Brothers and sisters, we have the greatest reason to do good to our neighbor. Here is the greatest impetus for sharing the gospel with our neighbors. For God so loved the world, he gave his Son. But let me ask you, have you given your all to God? Have you given your all to God, your highest devotion to God? What are you holding back? And don't get me wrong, the call is not for all of us to become pastors and missionaries and full-time ministers. But In your heart of hearts, have you given your all to God? What are you holding back still? What is it that is dearest to you? Is it money? Is it your comforts of an easy life? Is it your family? Is it your politics? Hasn't God given you much? Hasn't He given you His precious Son and you cannot give Him your all? May we sing with the hymn writer, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Finally, we see the intensity of God's love and the great purpose of this love. Right? It continues to read that here, "Whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." That's the great purpose. That's why He, in His overflowing love, loved the world by sending His Son, so that this perishing world can have life in Him. The verse starts with love, and it ends with life. Love and life. The ultimate end of the love of God towards the world for all who believe in His Son is life. Eternal life. What is eternal life? But before we go there, who are the recipients of this eternal life? John writes, whosoever believes in the Son. So girls and boys, men and women, wealthy, the poor, it doesn't matter where you come from, it doesn't matter what sins you've committed as a child, if you believe in the Son, you have eternal life. Notice though, it doesn't say whoever likes this love, right? Or whoever is impressed by this love, or whoever lives a good life. No, it says whoever believes in Him. Believing is resting. Resting on Christ and His finished work. Not resting in your works. Not resting in your own goodness. Not resting in your church attendance or your ability. It's a personal resting on Christ, who is our solid rock. And the great result of this believing is, the effect of it is salvation from perishing. It says here, whoever believes in Him should not perish. What is perishing? Perishing refers to ultimately eternal misery. Yes, we are already condemned. If you read down further in John 3, it talks about how we are already condemned. We are already perishing. But there is also, in the ultimate sense, eternal punishment that awaits all those who don't come to Christ. Eternal punishment in hell, the ever dying and yet never dying in Matthew 25, right? And the fact is that apart from Christ, this was our original state. But God in His great love sent His Son to die on the cross, to bear our sin and the holy wrath of God against our sin, so that you and I will never have to perish. What love! May we never forget that we were once perishing in our original state. May we never forget that God, who is the one who intervened and rescued us who were once perishing by sending His Son to die for us. But preacher, you don't know what I've done in the past. My childhood sins, you don't know my secret sins. I'm a pretty wicked person. Could God ever forgive me for those sins? Could His love be for me as well? Yes. It says whoever, right? Whoever believes in Him comes to Christ. So rest on Him. And His blood that has the power to cleanse all our sins. Richard Baxter, commenting on the word whoever, says this, I thank God for this word, whoever. Did it read, there is mercy for Richard Baxter? I am so vile, so sinful that I would have never, I would have thought it must have meant some other Richard Baxter. But this word, whosoever, includes the worst of all Baxters that ever lived. So you can be the worst of your kind, right? The worst version of yourself. And because the word says whoever, that whoever includes the worst, even the worst version of yourself. What love. So no matter who you are, come to Christ. And when you believe in Him, you shall not perish, but have eternal life. Eternal life is what we get when we come to Christ. What is it? Yes, it is living forever, right? Eternal, living forever. But it's more than that. And in fact, it's something that begins even before we die and enter into glory. It begins the moment the Spirit regenerates you and you believe on Christ. Like even right now. So what is it though? Eternal life. Let's use Jesus' own definition. John 17:3. It says here, this is eternal life, that you know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Eternal life is knowing God. What kind of knowing is this? It's not a knowing the doctrines of grace or the catechisms in my head, merely. It's not just to know Him intellectually, it's to know Him personally. The frightening thing is that it's so possible to sit in church Sunday after Sunday, month after month, year after year, and not know God. And His love from your heart, experientially. You can read about His love all you want. And you can even tell others about this love and not know it for yourself. Brothers and sisters, eternal life is intimate relationship or communion with God. Henry Schoolgill, I'm probably not saying his name right. he talks about religion, what true religion is. You can insert here what eternal life is. Eternal life is the life of God in the man's soul in this present world. Eternal life is the life of God in the man's soul in the present world. That's what it is. It's to know God is with us and He is for us and is in us through Christ. We are saved by the love of God that we might know the God of love. That's why He loved you. That's why He made the world. That's why He sent the Son to save the world. Not just to remove your sin. Not just to give you a clean heart, not just to make you righteous, but you bring you to God. 1 Peter 3:18 says that. He has, in His infinite love, made the world in love and has sent the Son to save the world that has rejected Him in love so that He can share in His love and life that eternally exists in Him. And we will for all eternity. The God of love is bringing us into His very own life through His Son. And we get to taste a glimpse of that here as we walk our pilgrim journey towards the celestial city, the heavenly city. Maybe you're sitting here and you have forgotten your first love, right? You've been spiritually dry lately. Or maybe you lost a heart for lost souls. Brothers and sisters, bask. Bask in the love of the Father and of the Son. Behold the grace of the Son and the love of the Father. Or maybe you're going through a season of suffering right now. And you don't know if you can make it to the next day. If that's you, never forget that God did not spare His Son. Because if He didn't spare His own Son, His greatest, most, his dearest possession, as it were, He will give you all that you need to endure. Romans 8 says that He will give you, if He did not spare His Son, why? Of course He will give you everything you need. God cares for you. He has not left you. He has not forgotten you. And finally, friends, for those of you who keep rejecting this love, I want to say to you, do not spurn this love. Do not reject this love. Apart from Christ, you have no hope. You have no life. You are dead in sin. You shall perish. And you don't want that. Why would you turn away from such a love? Don't search it in the world, this kind of love. You know you can't find it. You won't find it. No human love will ever satisfy you. What you need is this love. A love, the love of loves, all loves excelling. So go to God, come to Christ, and look to Calvary tonight. May God bless His word to our hearts. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank You for Your word that reveals to us the greatness of Your love and how Your love was so infinite, so overflowing that You have committed Yourself to love a people, to set apart a people for Yourself, to enter into a fellowship with them. And we thank You, God, that even while we were sinners and enemies before God, You have loved us with such a great love by sending Your own Son, Your begotten Son. And we thank You for Your Son who has come to die for us on our behalf so that we might have life and enjoy that blessed life in Your presence. We pray that You would continue to bless us, and we pray these things all in Jesus' name. Amen.